Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us this day, both in word and sacrament, so that we, like your disciples gathered on the Mount of Transfiguration, might be given both a glimpse of your glory and the healing of your touch. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Several people here this morning will remember that last year's Lenten study course and Bible study was all about the transfiguration of our Lord. And after having been part of that terrific course, I find it a bit of a challenge to preach about this morning's gospel reading, because I know that I can only touch on some of the rich themes and teachings which make up this event we call the Transfiguration. Last year we spent 6 weeks on this reading, and even then just scratched the surface. Now, in talking about it, the Transfiguration, the context of the story in the New Testament is very important. The Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke all tell us about the Transfiguration. And they all tell us that it took place a few days after Jesus, in a place called Caesarea Philippi, had asked the disciples who they thought he was. In answer, the disciple Peter responded to Jesus by saying, "You are the Christ, or Messiah, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verse 16, a really important verse. It's an important moment in the Gospels because this is the first time that the disciples get it and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, God's long-expected Savior. The moment that happens, the shadow of the cross falls over the gospel narrative. In Matthew 16, verse 21, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And following that phrase, we have this morning's gospel reading, which begins, "After 6 days," so that's 6 days after Jesus has told them that indeed he is the Messiah, and has begun to talk to them about the cross. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John," the brother of James, "and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, this mountain was probably either Mount Tabor, and that's the traditional site, and there's a few folks here who have been up that mountain, I know. Some of you, when Judy and I were up there a few years ago. Either Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon, which is more remote but is arguably more likely to have actually been the place. But wherever it was, whatever mountain it was, we read that there he was transfigured. And the Greek is metamorphothe. He was metamorphized. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And the implication seems to be that his whole body was glowing, so it shines right through his clothes. Now, many commentators have assumed that at his transfiguration, it was the divinity of Jesus, or if you like, it was the God in Jesus that was being revealed. But others have pointed out that a careful reading of the Scriptures suggests that at the Transfiguration, what was revealed was the perfect humanity of Jesus, the Messiah. Remember that the Transfiguration takes place just after Peter has confessed Jesus as the Messiah, or Christ. That would be a human figure, the Messiah. And also we read that at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, appeared with him. In Luke's description of the Transfiguration, all three are shining, and the assumption seems to be that all three are human. In addition, Matthew's description of the Transfiguration emphasizes some of the parallels between Jesus and Moses, portraying Moses as a forerunner and prefiguring of Jesus. For instance, do you notice some of the places where the story of the Transfiguration sort of rebounds or echoes with the story of Exodus? In Exodus 24:15, we read that Moses went up the mountain. He also, by the way, has two companions. He goes up on Mount Sinai, and that the glory of the Lord, a bright cloud, settles on Mount Sinai, as it is settled on the Mount Transfiguration. And then in verse 16, we read that a voice, the voice of the Lord, was heard coming from the cloud, in this case, calling to Moses. And then in Exodus 34, verse 29, we read that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. And so the suggestion here is that if these incidents show Moses as being a kind of forerunner of Jesus, you know, climbing the mountain, the descent of the cloud of glory, the voice from the cloud, the radiant face, all of those things, then it makes sense to see the transfiguration as revealing Jesus' perfect humanity rather than his divinity. For Moses, of course, was human. There's never a suggestion that he's divine. A further point can be made that there are several descriptions of the coming day of resurrection, when God's people will shine. In Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, we read these amazing words. It says, this is talking about the day of resurrection, when all of God's people are raised. It says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Isn't that an image? That's an image of all of God's people at that time of resurrection will shine like stars forever and ever. Or in Matthew 13, verse 43, Jesus himself, speaking of the future resurrection, says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And Jesus finishes with, "He who has ears, let him hear." And so the description of radiant faces and clothing points ahead to Jesus' resurrection. Now, it's interesting to note that there is no description of the actual moment of Jesus' resurrection in the Gospels. Whatever Jesus actually looked like at that moment is not revealed to us. So remember, Jesus is placed in the tomb. The Sabbath is coming. He's placed in the tomb. And it's on early in the morning of the first week that the women come to the tomb and they find it empty. The resurrection has happened. They then will see the risen Christ, but we never have a description of what was the resurrection like. Well, in the Greek Orthodox tradition of the Christian church, it is thought, and as you can see, it has some good biblical reasons, it's thought that the transfiguration gives us a glimpse of that event. That if we want to know what the resurrection was like, the closest clue we're given is in that vision of the transfiguration. That gives us a bit of a sense of that moment of resurrection. And not only does the transfiguration give us a window into the glory and beauty of Jesus' resurrection, it also gives us a window into the glory and beauty, and dare I say it, of our own future resurrections, made possible only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you might be wondering, well, if the transfiguration reveals Christ's perfected humanity and the promise of our own future glorified humanity, well, where is it we see Jesus' divinity revealed? For surely the Christ is both fully human and fully divine. Well, the answer to this question is, in my mind, the most amazing and mysterious thing of all. For the divinity of Jesus is revealed most perfectly not on the Mount of Transfiguration, but rather on another hill. And on that other hill, Jesus is lifted up between two others. But it's not Moses and Elijah. Instead, it is two thieves. The hill I speak of is, of course, Golgotha, where the God of the universe, the God of all glory and transcendence, revealed himself in utter humility and love in his Son, dying on the cross for all humanity and for the restoration of all creation. It is in the self-offering love and humility of the cross that God is most clearly and wondrously seen. And who would ever have imagined such a thing? And another question might be, well, where do we see the divinity of Christ most clearly in the story of the Transfiguration? Well, I think it is in a little action that we read about just after the voice of the Father is heard saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we read that when the disciples heard this, they fell down at the ground terrified. But then in verse 7, there's a little phrase here. You can almost miss it, but I think it's profoundly important. Verse 7, we read this. After they had fallen on their faces terrified, it says, "But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' he said. 'Don't be afraid.'" In the midst of the radiant light, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the voice from the cloud, and all the rest, we have a moment of tenderness when Jesus touches the disciples. And he utters the command, which is the command most frequently uttered by God throughout all of Scripture. And that command is, "Don't be afraid." For the God of the universe emptied himself of immortality, glory, and power, and came among us in finitude, poverty, and a physical form which could both die for us and touch us. This is the one who also offers himself to us in the physicality of bread and wine. And now, in a few moments, he will call us to gather with him, not on a hilltop, but in this place, which has been set aside for such an encounter. And as we hear and contemplate his word, may we be given a glimpse of his transfigured glory and the glory to which he calls us. And as we experience his physical touch in the feel of bread in our palms and the taste of wine on our tongues, may we experience his divine and eternal love. Thanks be to God. Amen.